So Mark chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading in verse 16. Mark 1, and begin reading verse 16. And there it says, "Now as he," that is Jesus, "as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes." As John the Baptist stood by the Jordan River, preaching the message of the coming Messiah and baptizing those who obeyed his message, he looked up and he saw the Messiah approaching the water's edge. And John interrupted his message and pointed to Jesus and announced to all the crowd, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And Jesus walked down into the water and was baptized by John. As Jesus came back up out of the water, John saw the Holy Spirit of God come down out of heaven and alight on Jesus. And the crowd was startled by a loud voice from heaven announcing to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But Jesus did not stay there by the banks of the Jordan and stay there with the crowds. But following the direction of the Holy Spirit, he went into a desolate wilderness. He remained in the wilderness and fasted for 40 days. At the end of those 40 days, Satan came to Jesus and began to tempt him and seek to convince him to sin. But Jesus did not sin. He refused to heed all of Satan's promises and offers. And after Jesus' temptation was finished, he returned to his hometown of Nazareth. And for a while he preached there and began to minister there in the synagogues. And after a little while he traveled from Nazareth to the town of Capernaum on the edge of an inland lake called the Sea of Galilee. And there by the sea, Jesus continued preaching in the synagogues, and he called to himself a group of fishermen who became the first of his disciples. Now, the Sea of Galilee, to help you kind of set the scene in your mind, it's a small body of water. It's really, today we wouldn't call it a sea. In fact, it's almost the same size as Indian Lake, though it's considerably deeper. And fishermen there earned their livelihood on the lake. They were casting their nets over the side of wooden fishing boats to snare and then to haul in the fish. And on this particular day, Jesus came to two sets of brothers. Now, he had met both of these brothers before. He had met them in Jerusalem previously and had interactions with them, but they were not yet his disciples. So he comes to these two sets of brothers, and the first set was Peter and Andrew, and they were in the process of fishing. They were in their boats, throwing their nets over the side so they could haul in their catch. And Jesus called to them, "Come, follow me." A short way down the lake, Jesus came upon another set of brothers, James and John. And James and John were in the boats, and they were with their father and his servants, and they were repairing their fishing nets. And Jesus called them in the same way. And what we see here in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 to 20, is Mark introducing the disciples and the call to discipleship. And so the account here is very brief, as much of the accounts in Mark are, but this passage contains some core principles of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And if you remember back in October, we journeyed through the biblical teachings about discipleship. So hopefully these principles won't be unfamiliar to many of you. But when Jesus comes to his disciples and he says, "Come ye after me," or "Come follow me," he's actually doing something that's fairly common in that culture. And to us, it's really kind of strange. It's we don't usually see this kind of thing going on in our culture, but in that culture, it was fairly common. What he was doing was gathering a group of students and followers who would spend every day with him, learning his teaching and learning his way of life. And so Jesus says to each of the men, "Come after me." And this was kind of the traditional phrase used by teachers extending an invitation to a potential follower. And so what we have here in this just brief verses are signal moments in the lives of James and John and Peter and Andrew. These are moments in which each of the hearers is confronted with a choice. He could respond, come to the teacher and enter into a completely new life, or he could refuse and continue on in his old life much as it had been before. And so this is a pivotal moment in the lives of each of these men. And yet, I want us to see before we delve too far into this, when Jesus says, "Come ye after me," it is an invitation, but it is more than an invitation. It is a kind and gracious invitation. He is inviting them to join him and to learn to him. But it is also a command. The phrasing of this, the way this phrase is structured, it leaves no doubt this is a command to them. It's not just, "Will you please join me?" It is the kind of call that says, "Come, join me. Come to me." And it's a kind of like something Jesus says later in his ministry. In Matthew 11:29, we see Jesus inviting people, "Take my yoke upon me, you, and learn of me." And there's the command, but he says, "For I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." So this is more than just an invitation. It is a command. And so what Jesus is doing is, while he's inviting them, it's not just kind of you come follow me at your pleasure if it suits you and whenever you get around to it. He's giving them an instruction to obey. So they can obey and walk closely with him as his students and as his apprentices, or they could disobey him. And whatever the consequences from there would be, but it is a command, it is a call to come to Jesus, to come after him, and it's more than just a call to come to him. And if I can parse it out just a little bit to help us maybe think through it, it's more than just come to Jesus. It's more than just become Jesus' disciple, come get from him what you want or what you need. The call to come to become Jesus' disciple is a call to forsake all to follow him. It is connected, directly connected with this call, "Come after me," is that whole idea of following. It is that idea of entering into life together with Jesus. And so Jesus is saying something far more significant than just, you know, take up my religion and, you know, subscribe to my books and teachings and magazines and live your life and make sure you send some money into my organization every week or every month. It is a call to come join themselves directly to him. It's a call to not just say nice things about him or stick up for him when somebody else may doubt him. It is a call to come and to attach themselves to Jesus, becoming his students, letting his teaching and his person change every part of their being. I mean, this is a call to enter into something that is going to radically change them. And it's the same call today. It's not changed. The call to follow Jesus is a call to become his disciple, to become his student, to be radically changed in every part of you by him. And it involves, as we see here, the willingness to turn your back on everything. And it involves the humility to submit yourself before him. And we'll see that in just a minute as we think about the disciples' response. But Jesus' call is, come, follow me. And in that, he gives them a glorious promise. He says, come ye after me, and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you to become fishers of men. He's calling them out of their old life and into a new one. And this is a monumental promise. But this is huge. And to help you maybe see the scope of what Jesus is saying, let us look at the man Peter, just for the example, as he is at this point, and let's look at him where he's going to be in a few years. At this point in the history, Peter is a common laborer. His life is set on, a pretty clear course. He's probably an adult man, but maybe younger. He may be in his 20s. It's pure speculation, but somewhere probably in that age range there. And his life is probably going to be a matter of working as a fisherman until he is too old for the strenuous labor. More than likely, Peter is going to live and die unknown, and his accomplishments will not be especially remarkable. He will provide for his wife, he will raise a family, he will work hard until his death. And at that moment, right now, where Christ is calling Peter, that is the most likely future waiting for him. A pretty normal existence. However, When Jesus calls him, it changes all that. Because his call offers a promise that Peter will no longer fish the Sea of Galilee, now he's going to fish the Sea of Humanity. He's no longer going to cast his nets into the waters, but he's going to now announce Jesus' gospel to the multitudes. So that in a few years, we will see Peter stand up before a crowd of thousands and powerfully announce that Jesus is God, that the people are guilty of rejecting him and of crucifying him, and then of offering to them the promise of forgiveness through faith in Christ. And Peter will go from that moment to preach the gospel to the high priest, to the Sanhedrin, the body of religious leaders, and to the entire ruling body of the Jews. Peter will become one of the foundation stones on which the entire church of God is built. Peter will travel the Roman Empire preaching the gospel. So that at this crucial moment in Peter's life, there are two avenues, two very different lives before him. An option to choose. The first life is a life continuing on as he is. Maybe a good, respectable life, but with minimal impact upon the world. The second is a life of incredible sacrifice and a life of intense suffering, but a life that is used of God to change the world. And Jesus' promise to each of these men to make them fishers of men is a promise to change them in ways that they can't even begin to imagine. It is a promise to create such an utter radical transformation in them that in just a few years these men will be hardly recognizable as the men that they were. It's a promise of transformation so complete that it beggars description. And this call to discipleship is a call and is a command to come and to follow Christ. But with that call is a glorious promise, not just given to these four men, but it is a promise that is extended to everyone that will follow Christ. And all four men responded to Jesus' call in exactly the same way. Their response showed that they truly believed that Jesus is the Messiah. And the disciples' response was immediate. Again, look at verses 17 and 18. Jesus says to Peter and Andrew, Simon is Simon Peter there, but it says, come ye after me and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway, or immediately, they forsook their nets and followed him. I don't know if you can envision what's happening here. These men are at work. they have, to put it in modern language, they have already punched the time clock. They are standing there at the line. They are on the telephone. They are typing a letter. They are in the middle of their work when Jesus calls them. And they leave it. Wherever that net is, it stays. They whether they row the boat in or if they're close enough to shore, they jump out and wade to shore. They leave it all. And they immediately follow Jesus. And we see the same thing in verse 19. When he had gone a little further, he sees James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the ship mending their nets. So these two men are also in the boats. They're also at work. They're the sons of the owner. Apparently Zebedee is the one that owns this particular fishing fleet. They are there working, and Jesus says, "Come after me." And their response, again, is immediately. They left their father in the ship with the hired servants, and they went after Jesus. All four of these men responded identically. They said, "Okay, yes, sir, we're coming." And they got out and they obeyed. It was an immediate response. And it was a response of obedience. And I have to say with this, it was a response of faith. Because they, as I alluded to earlier in the message, they've had interactions with Jesus before. In fact, Andrew is, before this, has gone to his brother Peter and said, "Come, let me show you this one that is the Messiah." They have already had some interactions with Jesus. These men know who he is, and they believe that he is God the Son sent to deliver his people. They believe these truths. And so when Jesus calls them, it's not just some stranger wandering by and say, "Hey, you four, you look like good, useful men. Come on, come over here." They know exactly what he is calling them to. And they know exactly who he claims to be. And they believe it. And so they obey. And it is a response of obedience. It is, they are humbling themselves before the command of Christ. And to kind of show you this by way of analogy, go back to verse 15. I didn't touch on this last week, but he says there in verse 15 that it is the substance of Jesus' message, substance of what he was preaching. And at the end of it, it says, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." And just as the phrase, "Come ye after me," is a command, so "repent ye and believe the gospel" is phrased as a command. Well, certainly the Bible presents the gospel as an invitation. The Bible pleads with the lost to believe. It reasons with them to bring them to faith. It seeks to persuade them of the necessity of saving faith. And it commands the lost to believe. All of these are ways in which the Scriptures presents the gospel. And in similar fashion, the Bible entreats with us to follow Christ. It reasons with us intellectually. It stirs us emotionally, and it commands us to follow Him. And we do well to remember the gospel is a gracious, imploring command. But it is nonetheless a command that is to be obeyed. And so, the call to follow Jesus is a kind, entreating command, but it is one that must be obeyed. And these four men understood the nature of Jesus' call. They understood who Jesus was, and they immediately obeyed him. And as I've already alluded to, their obedience was costly. It was costly. They left everything to follow Jesus. They walked off their jobs. I mean, I think that really, at least in my mind, sums it up. They just left. They left the job site. Didn't even bother to pick up their lunch bucket. They left. They left everything behind. They left their families, their homes. They left their livelihood. They became wandering vagabonds. I mean, the pilgrims traveling across the countryside to learn and obey Jesus. A couple of years later, Peter describes their commitment to follow him, the cost with that. He says, "Lo, we have left all to follow thee." We've left everything to follow Jesus. And that is the model for discipleship. It's the model for our response to come to Christ and to be willing to leave it all behind. And discipleship requires sacrifice and it requires humility. You see the imagery here, and we don't see some of this because of the great cultural differences now, but the imagery in this ancient practice of discipleship is very, very striking. The disciple would follow his teacher around. Really, literally, he would follow him around. So, as we see here in Christ's life, but from other examples, we know from history, the teachers would go from town to town to town, and they had a group of people that went with them wherever they went. They just followed them around. It, kind of like maybe groupies today, though a lot more sober-minded and serious, but just following them from place to place to place. And what they did was they submitted their life to his direction. When someone became a disciple of another, he's saying, wherever you go, it's not like they had disciple meetings to say, now what city are we going to next? It is wherever he went, they went with him, and they let the teacher determine the direction of the life, and they would walk along with the teacher, but they were always following, never leaving. And when the teacher would stop to teach, and oftentimes they would stop, by the roadside, they would find a convenient or comfortable place, they would go into the towns and they would sit in town squares or stand in town squares and they would teach. But wherever the teacher would stop to teach, the disciple would arrange himself sitting on the ground around the teacher's feet. And it was just by their physical posture, they were showing that they were submitting themselves to the teaching and the direction of his master. And this command, come after me, come follow me, it is a call to immediately humble oneself before the master. It is a call to come and to submit oneself to his teaching, to allow him now to direct the life. This call to become a disciple of Christ is a call to put everything else aside, to put all other considerations aside, and to let the Master determine the course of your life. And of course, that requires just that humility that says, it's not my life anymore. I'm going to let somebody else tell me what to do and how to live. And we see here in the response of these four men, the model of the same response that we are to be, to give if we are to be Christ's disciples. And we must not delay. This is an urgent call. As I did say last week regarding Christ's message, it is urgent. This is something that must not be delayed, but it must be obeyed immediately. It is something we must obey no matter the cost. It's something that we must obey, humbling ourselves before Jesus, submitting ourselves to his rule in our life. And so we see here these four men become his disciples, and they follow Jesus into the city of Capernaum. Here in verses 21 and 22, the scene changes. And Jesus takes his new disciples into Capernaum, into the synagogue. On the very first Saturday, which was the Jewish Sabbath, the Sabbath day given to the Jews, is a day set apart by God for rest and for worship. Jesus goes into the synagogue and began teaching. Now, again, to help you see some of what's going on, the synagogue is not the temple. And it's really not like the temple at all. There was no sacrifices. There was the priests weren't there tending the synagogue. It was something very different. It was an innovation of the Jews after Jerusalem was captured by the Babylonians and the people were scattered all across the empire. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, and they could no longer offer sacrifices at the temple. They could no longer travel back to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast and the sacrifices. And so every Jewish community established a synagogue. In fact, the Jews today still follow this same practice. Wherever there is a community of Jews, they establish a synagogue. And in the synagogue, the people would gather together on the Sabbath to hear God's word read and to hear the rabbis explain the word of God. And typically, in Christ's day, the rabbis who led the synagogue would allow any teacher or notable man to come in and read and to begin to teach. Now, they reserved the right to disagree with him loudly and vehemently, but they would allow him to come in and to teach. So Jesus, having already become a teacher of note in Nazareth, he's allowed to read and teach in Capernaum. And even though later in the Gospels we have example of Jesus' teachings in the synagogues, what Jesus taught in Capernaum is not recorded for us. Nowhere in the Gospels is what he taught recorded in Capernaum. What is recorded in Mark, and in fact all four Gospels, is the unique power with which Jesus preached. And in keeping with the theme of both of these sections, Mark points out that Jesus preached with authority. Verse 22, they were astonished at his doctrine, at his teaching. That's what doctrine means, is teaching. For he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. You see, Jesus did not preach and teach as the scribes did. What the scribes did is they would open the Bible and they would read it and they would attempt to explain its meaning, but instead of giving the explanation of the Word of God, they spent much of their time quoting famous teachers, famous rabbis. So they delighted in saying something along the lines of Rabbi Hillel said this about this passage, and Rabbi Ben such and such said this about this passage. And they would spend much of their time not particularly explaining, as quoting others. And sometimes they would present it and present all of the sides of a controversy, but not give any explanation of the passage. And when Jesus came to the Word of God, he did not waste his time offering different people's speculations about the Word of God. He did not base his teachings upon what Rabbi such and such said. As Jesus opened the Word of God, he taught the Word as having a clear meaning that was to be understood and obeyed. And he taught it authoritatively. He taught it as one that had the authority to stand up and say, this is what God has said. And this is what you must do. And we see this later in the Gospels, even though his message here in Capernaum is not recorded. We have other examples of his teachings in synagogues. And Jesus did not at all speculate or dither about the meaning of the word. He boldly and clearly and powerfully communicated the meaning of the Bible. He just simply said, here's what God says. And in doing so, Jesus expected the Bible to be obeyed. He never gave the least hint that the Bible is a book of wisdom to give guidance that you can follow if it suits you. He never gave the least hint that it was some optional things, or it was just simply theoretical knowledge that you could think about and meditate on, but it didn't have any real impact. He always presented the Bible as the Word of God, which was to be believed and which was to change the life. And so his preaching was a preaching of authority, proclaiming the truths of God as truth to be obeyed. And the other things that's clearly evident about Jesus' preaching and teaching, and the thing that distinguished him from the scribes many times, was the obvious accuracy with which he handled the Bible. And we see, again, examples of this throughout the Gospels, and particularly in those cases where the Pharisees try to trap Jesus in an interpretive dilemma, Jesus' response was noteworthy in every case for its obvious wisdom. You read through and see these traps that they set up for him, and everybody is left dumbfounded. And we even look back at them now, and we sometimes look at some of these dilemmas and we say, how is that even a dilemma? I mean, the answer is so obvious. It's right there. And Jesus' teaching was with great wisdom. There was an obvious accuracy. And particularly, this is why it was with authority. He never offered mere speculation. He preached what God had said and he applied it to lives in practical ways. And so what we see here in the book of Mark, we see two scenes connected in time, but two scenes that are of kind of a different nature. Jesus calling his disciples and Jesus teaching the word of God in the synagogue. But there's a common theme that Mark is introducing, because from this point into the next couple chapters, Mark is going to be on this same theme. And that theme is his authority. Mark is setting the stage to show in many different ways Jesus' authority. And in these two scenes, Mark is showing Jesus' authority over men. And Mark is beginning this, and I can say pretty confidently that Mark has started this section off with the disciples to show us the right response to Jesus' authority as God. And so as we think of this passage and we think of who Jesus is, again, just to recap, Jesus is God. That is the crucial foundational statement that Mark has begun with and that Mark is illustrating and proving throughout this book. Jesus is God. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, sent to deliver men, to deliver his people from their sin. And as God, he is the authority. I think I could say the whole passage in that one phrase right there. As God, he is the authority. And the lesson for us that we see, particularly from the disciples, is to respond in the same way that they did. So that when we hear Christ teaching, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel, we obey. We obey the gospel. We believe the gospel. We follow him. When we see Jesus say, come after me, we believe him and we obey him. And as I've already said, it's a gracious invitation. This call to salvation, this call to a life of discipleship is a gracious, kind invitation. This is a generous offer. It is more than we can begin to understand. But it is also a gracious command, in which he lays it out there and we must bow ourselves before the authority of Jesus, so that in every part of our lives we allow him to command us through his word, that we're not guilty of playing games with the word of God or dwelling on speculations and fruitless debates, but we're diligent to understand the truth of the Bible and to obey its every instruction. So we can really sum up all that Mark is saying here. Jesus is God. He is the authority. Will you obey him? Will you let his rule direct your life?